Once again, what a joy to go back to the Word of God and to allow Him to convict us. As I pray this morning, and I just want to reiterate it in a non-prayer, that is that the seed is good that's going to go out. And that's not because the message is good, it's because the Word of God is good seed. And I think sometimes we forget this. What I mean by that is it's profitable, it's able to fully accomplish what it is intended to do. 30, 60, 100-fold. And that gets me excited because now the question begins to be instead, do I have ears to hear? Do I have a heart desiring to obey? And I say that as a preface because I have to tell you that this next message, as a bit of a warning, is very sensitive. And it actually, I don't want to be melodramatic, and I really don't think I'm being melodramatic. Like, the Lord knows my heart, and I don't think I'm being melodramatic when I say this. There's not one principle over the last 10 years that has impacted my life more than what I'll be sharing tonight. And for some of you, just a few, about maybe four or five, you were at Overbrook right after Christmas, and I shared a little devotional concerning what the Lord was doing at that time in my life, and it's the same passage, and that was just the beginning of this journey. And from that point on, this is something the Lord has just impressed on my heart, and let me just give a bit of introduction to it. We started off this morning in seeing drawing near to God during times of discouragement or disappointment. And that's a key aspect that we will all go through at some point or another. But tonight, I want to shift our focus just a little bit to drawing near to God during times of disillusionment. And there is a slight difference between the two. Because disillusionment is us ultimately considering something we thought to be good, all of a sudden not to be as good as we thought it to be. Does that make sense? In other words, we really thought, man, that's a good thing. And all of a sudden we're like, well, maybe it's not as good as I initially thought. I mean, any diet plan in America, that's pretty much what happens, right? You grow disillusioned with it because it's good for a while until the next one comes out. And then don't worry, that one will be good again in 30 years. But that's just the way it works. It goes in a circle. Why? Because that sells. But I'm concerned that what we're about to discuss tonight, some of us may brush off. Because it'll hit too close to home, and you'll know exactly what I mean in a minute. In fact, I would suggest that where we're going with this is drawing near to God in times of disillusionment. I would suggest that we tend to have a very different response in the church, but the Word of God is very clear with where we're going to go. Let me just give a little illustration here from our world to kind of start out with. You know, there's oftentimes a good option that we miss because we fail to, you know, ultimately 2020 vision, you know, we say hindsight's 2020. But the thing about it is the Word of God always tells us what the best way is beforehand. Just sometimes we don't trust it. And I'll give you an example. There was a company back in, I think it was formed in 1995, a company called Excite.com. Do any of you guys know Excite.com? Probably not many. It's a French company. And they were fairly successful at the beginning as far as the internet base when it's starting up. And in 1999, I believe it was, another company came to them and said, hey, we want to sell ourselves to you. And they offered themselves for $1 million. Now, Excite said, it's ridiculous. Your business plan's not going to work. And so the company left. Well, one of the employees saw potential. So he actually went behind the back of Excite.com and he tried to negotiate with them and they got down to $750,000. So he went back to his boss and said, I actually got them down to 750. Well, the boss was so mad that he negotiated, he fired him. And then he told the company again, we don't want you for $750,000. Well, today, that company is worth well over $500 billion. Not Excite.com, but the one that they refused to buy, and that's Google. It was a bad deal. But clearly, they missed out on the best option because they did not see the value that was in the situation. There's another example. We could look at a company like Blockbuster Video, We probably are fairly familiar with at least the company. You probably don't have a store in Augusta anymore. There's only six left in the nation. But years ago, they were offered, I think this was about 2009, they were offered to buy another company. A company that came to them with an idea of sending DVDs to homes. And eventually it was going to become an internet-based movie television company. Well, they offered to sell themselves. I think they got down to $45 million, and Blockbuster, again, still refused them, as Blockbuster was worth $6 billion at the time. Well, today, Blockbuster is bankrupt, and the company they refused to buy is worth well over $40 billion, and that's Netflix. I could give you example after example after example of bad deals that have gone on. But the reason they were missed was because we didn't see the potential in what they could be. In the Word of God, I want to tell you straight out, it's going to tell us where value is found, and it's going to tell us the mind of God, but it's going to be very easy for us to walk out these doors and refuse what we're about to hear, simply because, I'll go ahead and tell you right now, it's not going to fit into our life. It's going to change our life. It's going to change our words. And the thing about it is we have to ask a preliminary question. Do we want to draw near to God? Truly, do we want to know God? Because there's a simple principle that's out there. We like to give, we like to call God by his various names. So we'll start off with a name. For instance, we know God as our comforter. We talked about that this morning. He was the comforter of Elijah. But hang on a second. You're not going to know God as your comforter unless you have something for him to comfort. In other words, we want the characteristic, but we don't want the situation that will bring out the characteristic. You see, you won't know God as your restorer unless something is lost. You won't know God as your healer. You know what the situation is, right? You won't know God as your healer unless something's diseased. You won't know God as, how about this one, your salvation, unless you need to be saved. And how about a final one? You won't know God as the resurrection and the life unless there's first death. So often I think we say, I want to know you, but we don't want any of the situations in which to know him. And so I want to encourage you, as we talk about drawing near to God during times of disillusionment, understand the foundation of learning these lessons and of drawing near to him. If you want to draw near to him, believe me, as we already saw in James, and we've been there a couple times, he's ready for us to draw near. But are we ready to embrace the opportunities he gives? We're going to be in Exodus chapter 15, Exodus 15. And I trust that it's going to come out very clearly. And I'll let you know when we come to just that one aspect that really changed. It's changed my way of thinking. And I can't say it's easy, but it's a daily conviction at least. We'll go that far. Exodus chapter 15. And we're just going to read from verse 21 or verse 22 down to the end of the chapter. So if you'll just follow along. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." And look at verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. This is the word of the Lord. And again, we just thank the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Father, I want to say thank you that your word's living and that the seed is good. I just pray the soil might be as well. And Father, I want to ask again, as I asked you this morning, that if anything is said which is not from you, would you just click mute on our minds that we might not even process it? But I have one request, and that is that when we walk out the door at the end, may Jesus Christ receive all the glory and praise, and may one aspect of that glory and praise be changed lives. I pray this in his precious name. Amen. You know, why did this passage and why specifically story of the children of Israel but Moses come to my mind as I was thinking of drawing near to God? Well, there was a verse that caught my attention at the end of the book of Deuteronomy as it's summing up Moses' life. He's actually died now, but it makes a commentary on his life. And it says that there has been no other prophet since Moses of whom God knew face to face. Now, something about that struck a chord saying that's different. Because what I would have said is more normal is there's no other prophet that knew God face to face like Moses. But that's not what it says. It says there's no other prophet God knew like Moses face to face. You know what that tells me? It tells me that we have a God that longs to know us. Now, does he know us? Yes, of course, he knows us intimately. He knit us together inside our mother's womb. That's without question. But there's another way of knowing that comes from us responding to him. And what a privilege it is that we have a God that has sought us. He's found us. And if I can say it like this in a very respectful and, just respectful way, that he yearns for us. Jesus Christ came to this world that we might eternally have a relationship with him. And now he offers that. But what's that journey of him knowing us face to face, of us knowing him intimately? There's a song that Charles Tindley wrote, and it goes, "Nothing between my soul and my Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen, nothing preventing the least of his favor, keep the way clear, let nothing between." And what we're going to see here at the beginning of Moses' journey into the wilderness for round two, because he already spent 40 years, we're going to see something come up which will change, which will ultimately give opportunity to both fall or opportunity for faith. So what is this? We just read the passage. Well, let's see what happens in this passage. First of all, the beginning of chapter 15 is all about the children of Israel singing a song to God for his deliverance through the Red Sea. And I want you to notice what isn't in chapter 15. Because obviously there's a lot of words, there's a lot of praising God. They say what he's already done, and they say what he will do. Because it says, he has triumphed gloriously. The horse, the rider, he's thrown into the sea. In verse 7, it says, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. Verse 8, it says, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. Verse 10, you blew with your wind and the sea covered them and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Over and over, you did this, you did that. But then, look at the other side. It says that in verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. In other words, he's saying, God, you've done that. God, you will do that. But what is not in the first 21 verses of Exodus 15? Well, I'll tell you, it's Moses isn't talked about. He says he's singing with them, but Moses is not the focus at all. They're just singing to the Lord and his mighty works. In fact, you know how far they go? They say, with your mighty hand. With your mighty hand, you separated the waters. With your mighty hand, you delivered. If you go back to chapter 14, it says very clearly, Moses lifted up his hand. But notice what happened. Unlike this morning study, when they came through that Red Sea, people weren't talking about what Moses did. Because what Moses did was hidden. Because ultimately it was just God working through a humble man. But now, as they head back into the wilderness, we're going to see all of a sudden, no longer are they talking about God. Now they're grumbling against Moses. So something has shifted. So look what happens here. It says, Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. They went to the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, his name Marah. And look at 24. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" This is where we want to begin, because we're going to be talking about a sin that's plaguing the church and that is blocking. It's an obstacle. It's a hindrance to us drawing near to God. My friends, let me say this again, and I pray it will be clear. This is wickedness that we have allowed to permeate our lives as believers. And let me go a little bit further. I searched for an excuse. I searched for an exemption. I searched for an exception to the rule. I mean, I really looked. And I'm pretty sure the Word of God says straightforward that we're supposed to do everything without this. As in, we don't have an excuse, period, for this being in our life. Now, when we start talking about it, you may start looking for that exception just like I did, and I'm not going to blame you for that because I spent my own time searching for exceptions. And let me suggest to you that as a follower of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no exception, and that wicked, wicked sin that we have allowed to inhabit our homes, we have allowed to inhabit our mouth, we have allowed to inhabit our church is the sin of complaining and grumbling. And it will keep us from intimacy with God. Let me go ahead and give you my definition of complaining, but off of the Word of God. I suggest that, or maybe definition, or however you want to phrase this explanation. Complaining is, are you ready for this? Complaining is to declare boldly that God is not fully good. Complaining is to declare boldly that God is not fully good. And that's disillusionment. Something we thought was good. And we say, hang on. And who's defining good, of course? That's the question. Comes me and you, not the Almighty God. It obviously indicates the fact that there's a lack of trust going on, but we'll get to that in a little bit. So, as we start to look at it, let's think about why did they complain? And when we start seeing why they complained, I believe we too will see clearly why we complain. Let's go forward in our Bibles to Psalm 106. Let's look at a couple verses there. Now, when you go to Psalm 106, one thing that's very encouraging about talking about the journey through the wilderness is that the Word of God, Keith was talking about commentaries, suggested one to us, and then also suggested that we be careful how quickly we go to them. There's one commentary I say, go too quickly. And that is the Word of God for the Word of God. When it happens to be the children of Israel in the wilderness, the Word of God tells us a whole lot about their journey. And we don't have to wonder or guess what God was thinking or what the problem was, because the Word of God tells us very clearly. Psalm 106, look at verse 7. It just sets the scene. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. All right, now look down at verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. Look at 15. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. My friends, so often, God will give us what we ask, but what we ask will ultimately destroy us. This is going to be, as you go through, you're going to see that this is what destroys the children of Israel. God gives them what they ask. Why do I say that? Remember, what's the actual kind of like, what do I want to say, the final straw? But I don't know if in God's economy is the final straw. But remember when they sent spies into the land? And then ultimately they come back and God says, you're going to die in the desert. Well, even that, God gave them what they wanted. It says the Lord sent them in Numbers 13, but if you go to Deuteronomy 1, you see that they were pushing the issue. And finally, there's a difference between me saying, yeah, go spy out the land, or me saying, all right, spy out the land. Big difference. God sometimes gives us what we want, but what we want is not what we need. My friends, God is merciful to not give us what we want oftentimes. So merciful. So with that being said, what's the first thing? Why do they start complaining? Well, it says very clearly in verse 13, they forgot his works. The first thing is they forgot. They forgot his works. They forgot what the Lord had done for them. And I want to encourage you to spend time, sometime soon, journal, whatever the case is, and just recount the works of the Lord in your life. I did it recently. In fact, I wrote it out like a psalm. And it, I won't like read you the whole psalm. But here's like, this is just one from the first 4 years in Niger. And I wrote it on the back of, I don't even know what this is. Something from another conference. And see, that's what will become of these things, right? Like, we can write Thanksgiving song. But it's got 28 verses. And it's just, I'll randomly choose. Like, to him who provided, okay, this is to him who provided every dollar to build a youth center without asking man, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who called hundreds of children into our gates every week to hear the gospel, for his steadfast love endures forever. Just recount his works, his faithfulness. To him who preserved us from death threats launched against us, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who saved us from the attacks of Al-Qaeda in our neighborhood, for his steadfast love endures forever. It's just simple things that the Lord has been faithful in over and over and over. But why did they start complaining? Because they forgot his works. And it's been 3 days. It's not 3 years. And I would suggest to you that it doesn't even take 3 days. Why? Because we can leave a wonderful conference like this. We get in our car, we pull on the road, someone cuts in front of us, and all of a sudden the 3 days became a 3 minutes. And we're all of a sudden complaining about their driving. We're all of a sudden complaining about what we have to go back to on Monday morning instead of, thank you, God, that I have a job, that I can work for 12 hours. And I've got coworkers that need Jesus that you're putting in front of me. And thank you, Lord, for that difficult coworker, because now I get to shine for you, and that will show the gospel in my life. And thank you, Lord, that you've provided for all my needs, that I'm not going to go live on the street after this weekend. It's over and over. But we forget. And all we see is our current crisis instead of seeing God's eternal faithfulness. And so the first thing is, clearly, they forget. But there's something else. Go back in Psalm to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Because there's something else that happened. They didn't just forget. We'll see it here. Verse 18. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? Can God spread a table in the wilderness? So the first thing is they forgot. The second thing is this. They were faithless. They were faithless. Now, why do we say that? Well, look what they're asking. They're saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? There's a difference between saying, hey, can God spread a table in the wilderness, and saying, will God spread a table in the wilderness? Can he? Is he capable of it? Now, think about this for just a few minutes. Spreading a table in the wilderness, what does that bring to your mind when you think of spreading a table? Well, one of the first things I think of is God's provision. Because if he's spreading a table for me, and by the way, we know that he prepares a table in the presence of our enemies, right? So spreading a table in the wilderness, same idea here. It's a place of provision. When I go to someone's house and they are inviting me for dinner, they're providing for me. They don't expect me to walk in the door and slap down $20 and say, I'll take two chicken breasts and I'll take some mashed potatoes and gravy, and do you have sweet tea in the fridge? Like, that's not what they expect. They're providing. Can God provide me what I need? That's the first thing we see. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? But there's something else. When you go to someone's house, there's also preparation, isn't there? Like, God, think about this. God does not randomly put you in the wildernesses of life. Draw encouragement from this, that you're not by accident where you find yourself. We can grow disillusioned, And we can start to think, man, God, what are you up to? But let me tell you, whatever wilderness of life you find yourself in, maybe like we talked about this morning, a wilderness that is bringing about discouragement because your expectations weren't met, know that God not only can, God does prepare a table for you. Here's the question, though. Do you want to eat from it? Because so often we would rather just avoid it. We would rather get out of the wilderness. We would rather not learn the lesson he has for us. We would rather have leanness in our soul. Now, well, why do I say that? Well, I could give you an illustration from Tuesday. I was sitting with another kid, also in Kansas. That mentioned Kansas this morning. That's where he also comes in. And this kid was really frustrated with just some things that God wasn't coming through in on their life. And it was interesting because they were giving this like little list. And I said, you should be thanking God that he's not coming through with that. I said, look at Luke chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. And they turned there and they started reading. Cursed are you when men say well of you. Cursed are you who are full now. Cursed are you who laugh now. Like, this is what we normally would call blessings in the church, but that's actually what Jesus calls curses. Why? Because they're things that distract us from ultimately knowing him. I'm not saying those things can't have a place as far as God using them, but when that's what we're going after, they become curses. And what's blessings? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of evil falsely against you on my account. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. In other words, can God spread a table? Part of that is he prepares a table for you. It's not just can he. It's not just that he's providing for you. He's preparing it for you. And I'm not saying the situation that you're in, the sin involved in the situation, the breakdown of relationships is something God wanted. That's part of the brokenness in our world. But let me tell you that in the middle of brokenness is beauty. Because in that, like we talked about this morning, in that messenger from Satan, oftentimes that messenger is accompanying the message because he doesn't want you to get the message of love that God has for you at that table. And so what did they do? They were faithless in God's character. But it's not just a place of provision. It's not just a place of preparation. It's also a place of protection. And why that? Think about it like this. For 2 years, I was in a certain location where I had to hide out a few times. Let's just say that. And there was this one Muslim family, precious Muslim family, that put me in their house when it was most intense. It was very intense, and my mother remembers these days. And it was really precious because they would invite me to come eat at their table, and they would watch the front door. And I never had to worry about somebody coming in. Like, they were monitoring, and when I was sitting at their table, I was protected. I want you to realize something about God's table. It's a place of protection. It doesn't mean physically, but it is the best place to be spiritually. Why? Because ultimately, this is the place where we are being nourished by the Lord. And with that, let's not buy into the whole, the safest place to be is in the will of God. That's not the safest place to be. It's the best place to be. But it's actually quite a dangerous place to be physically oftentimes. Look at the lives of all the disciples if you're wondering that one, right? But spiritually speaking, it's a place of protection for our soul. That's where we need to be nourishing ourselves. And when we nourish ourselves at the tables of the world, that is when we are putting our own soul in danger of the attacks of the enemy. So we see that they forgot. We also see that they are faithless. There's something else, though, that I just want to briefly mention, and that is this. They're fearful. They're fearful. Because they're looking, please get this, they're looking to future possibilities. And what are they doing? They're allowing themselves to worry. What do they say? They say, what shall we drink, back in Exodus chapter 15? Like, in other words, they're fearful about what is the future going to bring. All right, let's talk about this for a second. Worrying. Worrying. I want to give you a definition of worrying. Worrying is the preparation for future complaining. Think about this. Worrying. The preparation for future complaining. You could also make it simple and just call it pre-complaining. Worrying is pre-complaining. Think about it. Well, why do we worry? Because, listen carefully, we think God might not be good in the future. Yes, that's what we do. Will God provide? He'll provide for all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus in glory. He already said that. But will this happen? I don't know what's going to happen, but I know what is. And God is good. And God loves you more than you love yourself. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. And if he did not spare his only son, but gave him up freely for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? My friends, when we choose to worry, we're assuming that in the future, there's a possibility that God might not be good. I know we don't like to say that way, because when we say that way, it kind of makes us sound unholy, right? A little bit. I admit that when I do worry, I've taken my eyes off of God's goodness. Also, it's interesting with worry, there's very few things in Scripture where Jesus Christ, three times in one passage, makes sure we get it. He says, do not worry. Look at the birds. Do not worry. Look at the flowers. Verse 34, Matthew 6. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof. We are so blessed to not have to worry in a world where worrying is the norm. You know, I hear a little phrase oftentimes in circles of Christians, and you know what they say? This is what they say, all right? It's normal to worry about that. Haven't you heard that before? Maybe you heard it from the lips that you can reach right now. I'm sure I've said it before. I don't know where, but I'm sure I have. I'm sure I've thought it. Is it normal to commit adultery? Is it normal to lie in the flesh? Sure. But we've been born again. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, I'm not saying I'm sinless. I'm speaking to myself. I'm stepping on 10 toes right here. Please know that. I don't have any of you in my mind. The Holy Spirit's convicting me. It's not normal to worry when you remember God's goodness. And it's not normal to complain when you know in whose hands your life is. We are so blessed. But let's start breaking this down a little bit more, because it actually gets really exciting. Right now, it might be like, okay, so stop doing this. No, this message is not going to be a stop it. This message is actually going to be a very proactive encouragement. So hang on. If you're not feeling the encouragement yet, we're going to keep diving into the Word of God, and something's going to jump out here. And so they forgot, they were faithless, they were fearful. But now, let's see the progression of what went on here. It says, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They were 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Because there's a key phrase that we read that immediately unlocks the whole passage. And it's a small phrase. But when we get this phrase, we all of a sudden recognize when complaining will be a temptation. And then we'll recognize that when complaining is a temptation, the reason the enemy throws that temptation at us is because God actually has something else for us at that very moment. But the enemy tries to throw the blockade of temptation, of complaining in the way, so that we don't see what we're actually supposed to do then. So what does it say? They went 3 days. 3 days into the wilderness. Well, the question becomes this. What were they supposed to do after 3 days? Look at chapter 3, verse 18. it says the Lord, and they will listen to your voice, speaking to Moses after the burning bush, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now, please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Chapter 5, verse 3. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. We have again in chapter, we'll just look at chapter 8, verse 27. We must go 3 days journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us. Notice, there's actually one other reference where, as well, they're going to go into the wilderness, and it says to serve the Lord. Doesn't have the 3 days there, but it says to serve him. We're going to make a trip in there to serve him. So notice, sacrifice, 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 and then one other, serve. Think about this for a minute. It says clearly, you're going to go 3 days, and at 3 days, it is now specifically the time to sacrifice. The word of God's not random in saying they went a 3 days journey into the wilderness, almost as though setting the scene, saying, all right, it's time to sacrifice now. It's time to thank the Lord. It's time to offer him what is his. And exactly on cue, 3 days into the wilderness, they start grumbling and complaining. I want to say something so simple, but this is the thing that has changed my life. Changing. When you're tempted to whine, that is precisely the time to worship. When you are tempted to grumble and complain in whatever it is in life, that is your cue from God that it's actually time to worship. It's time to serve. It's time to sacrifice. It's completely opposite of the flesh. I mean, completely. But notice how the enemy attacks them. He shows them what they don't have. Instead of this 3-day journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to the one who has it all, who's taking care of them, who's watching over them, who just brought them out of the Red Sea, who delivered a couple million Israelites from Egypt's grasp. And instead, we just have bitter water. I wonder if as believers, we are so much like that too. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And yet so often, I spend more time complaining about the bitter water instead of about God's abundant blessings on a daily basis and on an eternal basis. You know, think about this. It says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And sometimes we read that and we think, okay, I get it. Like he emphasizes it, doubles it up, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. And you understand rejoicing is not be happy all the time. It's not the same thing. We get that. But how do we rejoice all the time? I think it's because we skip the end of verse 3 in Philippians 4. It says, whose names are written in the book of life. And then it goes on to verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. My friends, when we're tempted to complain, I can guarantee you one thing. When you're tempted to complain, you have without doubt taken your eyes off of the fact that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You've without doubt forgotten the fact that you have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. and that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When I walk down the road in my neighborhood, the sandy road in front of my house, some of you have been there, Phil and Mary Parsons have been there, my parents have been there, there's a few people in this room that know this road I'm talking about. When I walk down, there's a group of guys that hang out around a tailor shop, and I sit out there with them fairly often when I'm in the country. We just chat, and one thing I ask them at night, I say, you know, so you're going to go to bed soon. I just want you to be honest. Just be really honest with me. When you go to bed, you're a Muslim, right? Yeah, I'm a Muslim. I said, just when you sleep, do you have peace in your heart? Like, do you sleep easy? They're like, no. Like, I don't. Like, I said, how can you have peace with God? I mean, like, is there a certain amount of things you need to do? Like, how do you do it? Like, I want to understand where you're coming from. I said, well, you just can never know. I said, I ache for you because I know. But, like, I want you to know, too. Well, how can you know? And I share the gospel with them. And the next night, I went down there, and there like, another guy I'd never seen was there. He said, hey, I heard last night you talking that supposedly you can have peace with God and, like, peace when you go to sleep. Can you tell me about that, too? And what I just realized is we have a world that's aching. And yet so often we complain about the most frivolous things, boldly declaring that God's not fully good to a world that desperately needs to recognize how good our God is. I don't say this in condemnation or judgment. I say it because we're missing an opportunity to draw close to Him. Every time we're tempted to complain, that is our cue to draw near to God. Isn't that amazing? It's like we have an alarm system. It's going off all the time. Beep, 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 beep. Oh, worship time. Oh, I want to complain. Beep, 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 beep. Worship time. Guys, we can draw near to God all day long. And it's actually in times when before we were tempted to be disillusioned, and now we boldly approach the throne of grace for help in time of need because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't know of anybody more blessed than we are. Hello, let's recognize what God's given us. Let's embrace the calling to which we've been called. And let's show the world what's happened on the inside. You see, that's why I just had the hospital bed of my uncle. And God preserved his life. The doctor said he totally should have died a couple days ago. But you know, he can lay in a hospital bed and he can still have a smile on his face, peace in his heart. Because the worst thing that can happen to him is the best thing that can happen to him. He'll be eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on. I don't wonder why the world doesn't see Christ in us so often. It's because we're forgetting what he did for us. If we forget what he did for us, how are they going to know what he did for us? Oh, let this be an encouragement to you. But there's something else here. You see, what's our reason for all of this? Well, go back to Exodus 15. And what does it say? They went 3 days into the wilderness. Let's just frame this for a second. 3 days, 3 days, 3 days, 3 days. We got that, right? Okay, we're framed. 3 days. Now, think about it like this. 3 days without water is a period of dying. So in a very real way, 3 days into death. And after 3 days of walking into death, I want you to notice what God did. It says he told Moses, the lawgiver, take a log. And if your Bible says log, you're going to have a little number by it. And that number will lead you to the bottom of the page. And the bottom of the page will say, or a tree. Because you know what happened. He told Moses, throw a tree into the bitter water. And that bitter water was made sweet on the third day. My friends, we have a tree too that was thrown into our bitter water. See, we too had a bitter cup to drink. Jeremiah 25, 15, Psalm 75, verse 8. There's the cup of God's wrath that was filled. Why? For the wicked. But when Jesus Christ came to earth and he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, 3 times he prayed, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Never mentioning the cross, just the cup. If it be your will, let the cup pass from me. But the Father said, no. I mean, we imply that. You don't hear him say no in the passage. Because Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And see, Jesus Christ came and he drank the bitter cup that we deserved. He made our water sweet. On the third day, we receive life. He conquered the grave. He took what we should have had. When they say, what shall we drink? I can't help but say, I shall drink the cup of his love, the cup of the new covenant. I shall drink the cup of his blood. That's the cup I'm going to drink. And then one day, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, I'll drink that new cup of wine with him. That's the cup I'm going to drink. Remember in Matthew 20, you've got the story of James and John, and they're trying to, their mother is like wanting them to be able to sit on the right hand and left hand of Jesus when he comes in his kingdom. And what does Jesus ask them? He says, can you drink the cup which I'm about to drink? And they don't know what they're saying. They're like, yeah, we can drink it. And then he says, you will indeed drink my cup. See, you can't drink the cup he was about to drink. He switched the words upon them. You'll drink my cup. But to sit my right hand and my left, well, that's for the Father to choose. What goes on there? He's saying, I'm drinking your cup and you get my cup. What shall we drink? The reason complaining doesn't have to be our outlet. The reason we don't have to go there is because we don't have bitter water anymore. We got sweet water because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. And so this is just the gospel coming out off the page. Oh, it's not done. There's more excitement to happen here. So we see the work of Jesus Christ. This is our reason for not resorting to complaining. But before I get to the final aspect that just thrills my heart, I want to ask you, I want us to think through, maybe more appropriately said, how do we practically see this change come about? Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit has to do it. It's not going to be trying harder. It's not like, all right, go out there with this mindset. This is a psychological ploy. You do this, blah, 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 these steps, and it's done. No. In fact, I would suggest this. The simple way to put it, and we are going to talk through a few different things, but the simple way to put it is this. The more we treasure the gospel, the more we think on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us, the more we understand his love for us, the more these other things will be seen as counterfeit options, and we'll start to desire opportunities to show him. Think about this. Because when you're tempted to complain, and instead you worship, instead you serve, instead you sacrifice, what are you showing the world? Because all of a sudden they're like, all right, I think Teresa's going to respond this way. And then Teresa doesn't respond in that way. Because all of a sudden when the world says, you should be complaining, because that situation really stinks in your life right now, whatever's going on. And then she's like, whoa, no, well, actually the Lord is so good, and let me tell you why. And that's when the world stops and says, something is different about her. See, I think oftentimes we don't even want the opportunity to be different. We might say we do, but this is the opportunity to be different. And complaining is the cue. But so often we fall into the trap of the enemy, just like we saw this morning with Elijah. And remember the good news, God picks us up where we're at. But at the same time, what is this journey of treasuring the gospel more and more? Over in Niger, we don't do it as often as we used to. It used to be four single guys, and so we were kind of like to gather every day and all that, and we did a lot more back then. But one thing that we used to do frequently was we would sit around in the evening when we were just hanging out as friends, just Christian brothers. And all of a sudden, we would just say, you know what? Would you just share the gospel with me again? Four guys that love Jesus, I just want to hear the gospel again. That's all. And sometimes we'd be more specific. We'll say, can you start with David this time? Or can you tell me the gospel and start with Abel? And then we would all sit back, put our plates aside, and just sit there in anticipation of hearing that old, old story again. Like it was new. Because I love to tell the story to those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in seeds of glory I sing the new song, it'll be the old, old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story. It'll be my theme and glory to tell the old story of Jesus and his love. See, the more we remind each other of the gospel, the more we'll see that bitter water is really not a big deal because ours was drunk. I'm not saying it's easy. The reason the Word of God tells us to remember, 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 the reason Jesus Christ instituted his supper, this table we come to, as we talked about again this morning, is because we're prone to forget. He understands. He's not mad at us, but he wants us to enjoy that intimacy with him. And so, how can this practically take root in our life? A few things, let me just say quickly. The first is this, and notice, I'm going to give you the first two, but please understand, the order is important. The first thing is, we must resolve, and then we must recognize where we complain. We must first resolve. What are we resolving? And this is so vital, because if we get the order wrong, if we first have to recognize, then when we recognize, we have to then like say, okay, well, am I going to complain, or am I going to give thanks in this situation? No. Don't do it like that. Start off by resolving that God is right and we are not in charge. Start off by resolving that God is good. Get this, just get it in your mind. Get it in your mind. God is good. Just straight out. Like, we know that phrase, God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good, right? No. Let's do it again. Get it in your mind. God is good. Like, I don't mean God does good. God is good. Everything that comes from God is good. You get this resolve? Like, this is where we start. Like, I didn't say everything in our world is good. Hey, even back in Genesis, we see things that weren't good. But what we see is God is good. And his plans for us are eternal. And their plans that we might know him intimately and enjoy him forever. And the first thing we've got to resolve is we've got to resolve that we agree with his character. That's it. Not how he acts. Remember Betsy Ten Boom when she was in the concentration camps over at Ravensbrück, right, during World War II. There's a scene that's in the hiding place. And it's so powerful, I'll make it really quick, but she's in the barracks there teaching the Word of God, and this one woman, she's just insulting the God of the Scriptures, and she says he must be a sadist, or she's just confused about, like, who would this God be that allows such suffering? And then Betsy says, I don't know why he allows such suffering, but I know the God that you're accusing sent his son Christ to this world, and he was spit upon by men. His back was plowed like a field. He had nails driven into his hands. And she goes through the sufferings of Christ. And then she says this, if you know him, because the woman asked, why did he allow it? If you know him, you don't have to know why. And that's why we start off with the resolve. Because I guarantee you, and you know this is just a guarantee that's like an easy thing to say. Like, I guarantee you'll have opportunity to complain very, very soon. We're all going to get that beep, beep in our mind very soon. Maybe even right now you're like, man, I wish you would end the sermon. You've already started. Start worshiping. Start thanking God. I'll go longer. But you get what I'm saying, though. We have this opportunity. We've got to resolve in God's character. Don't recognize the situation and then decide, is God good? Make sense? Like, one before the other. And then, what we do is we resolve in his character. And then we need to recognize, Lord, where in my life am I complaining? Where in my life am I robbing myself of the opportunity of drawing near to you? I'm disillusioned, yes. But I'm only disillusioned because I'm looking at my situation. I'm not disillusioned when I look at my Savior. The cross is clear. My circumstances are not. But I'm going to go with the cross. I'm going to go with what I know, not the things that I'm confused about. And that's why we come back to the foundation of our soul, which is the goodness of our God as shown through the cross of Jesus Christ. So we resolve, we recognize, and then the next thing is this. It sounds simple, but it's important. We resign. Literally, resignation. Sign the paperwork. Give it away. You're not in charge anymore. We surrender. We surrender to the one who knows better than us. We surrender to the one who loves us more than we love ourselves. We surrender to the authority of our life. You know, sometimes we have a phrase which it really bothers me. I'm sure that I said it a while back, so I'd be the first one in charge, but it's like, make Jesus Lord. It's like, we can't make him Lord. He is Lord. He's absolutely Lord. No one's making him Lord. He's Lord of lords, King of kings, and at his name every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. But you can surrender to him as Lord. There is that, and it's a daily dying, as Paul said. So, with that said, we resolve, we recognize, we resign, and then this is important, we replace. Because don't think that life in Christ is some sort of situation where it's like, all right, just stop doing that. That's not glorifying God. No! That cue was for something else. God's not just saying, don't complain. No, not at all. We do all things without grumbling and disputing. Like, we don't have time to do that. Because the cue to complain is actually the cue to worship, to thank him, to serve him, to say how good he is. So, what would it look like if we replaced complaining with thankfulness, giving God glory? Now, why is this drawing near to God? I'll tell you why. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. Well, what does it say? It says that as Abraham gave glory to God, his faith increased. Now, I know faith is a gift from God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Clearly we see that that faith is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And so notice, faith is not something that we can like muster up. I'm going to try a lot of faith today, John. No. But understand this, that we know where it comes from. It comes from the Lord, and he says that as Abraham gave glory to God, his faith increased. What does that mean? It means that as we start to replace our complaining with thankfulness, as we start to replace our complaining with praise, gratefulness, glory, giving glory to God, we're going to all of a sudden see the hand of God in things all around us. In other words, situations where before maybe it looked a little bit gloomy, all of a sudden we're going to see glory because God is faithful and he loves us. And what you're going through right now, please get this, what you're going through right now is not the last chapter. There's another one. And the last chapter is forever with the Lord. Isn't that good news? If that can't encourage you, I don't know what you're looking for. Like, praise the Lord, we are so blessed. But hang on, one final thought in the last 60 seconds I have here. Notice this. You get down a little bit further, and it says in verse 26, the last line, I am the Lord your healer. And then, look at verse 27. They came to Elam, and what did they find? 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. Guys, notice what is not at Elam. You've got 70 palm trees, 12 springs of water. 70 palm trees, 12 springs of water. 70 palm trees. You get the idea. Okay, hang on. What are we missing? What's not there? I want you to see God doesn't reveal any special name about himself at Elam. At Elam, they have everything their physical body craved. It was a place of abundance, but what they didn't have was the revelation of God's character to them. It was at Marah where he showed himself as I am the Lord, your healer. My friends, that's the only time in Scripture that name for God is used. And it comes at a time that they wish they didn't have to go through to start with. But notice, it's in the times we want to avoid that God shows his character in intimate and special ways. The same thing happened in Genesis chapter 16, verse 13. Remember with Hagar? And she's out in the wilderness. And what? She encounters God as El Roy, the God who sees. Or how about Genesis chapter 22, verse 14? We've got Jehovah Jireh. Abraham did not experience Jehovah Jireh when Isaac was born and they were celebrating the birth. He experienced Jehovah Jireh when he put his son on the altar and had to go through the depths of just sacrifice and questioning and wondering and not understanding. And God said, I'm the God that will provide. We've got it in Exodus chapter 17. Jehovah Nissi, the God is my banner. That didn't happen in peace. That didn't happen at Elam. That happened when they were fighting the Amalekites. We've got the same thing in Judges chapter 6. Remember Jehovah Shalom, verse 23 with Gideon? And again, it's not when Gideon's life was going easy. It was everything was upheaved and changed. And God says, I am your peace. So where am I ending? This is where I'm ending. If you want to draw near to God, if you want to experience God, please understand you're going to have the opportunity tonight, tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon. You get the idea. Really, really often. Because we live in a world that's not about what we see, because we don't look at the things we see, we look at the things we don't see, because the things you see are temporary, the things you don't see are eternal. And the more that we can see the eternal, we're going to start to see the opportunities to draw near to God when the world tells us your situation looks bleak. We are so blessed, but may we have eternal eyes to not miss the Googles, to not miss the Netflix, to not miss these opportunities to capitalize on drawing near to our Savior, even when it includes carrying a cross. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you that in times of disillusionment, it's actually an opportunity to draw near to you. Lord, you know that the first guilty party is the one talking to you right now. Lord, I just think of how many opportunities you've given myself, each one of us, to draw near to you. And instead, we chose the things of the world. We chose a perspective that didn't show the hope that is in us. But I thank you that you haven't given up on us. I thank you for your grace and for your mercy that even tonight says, I look forward to you knowing me more. Lord, I thank you that your word is living and that a few thousand years later, even though we still tend to act like the children of Israel and Mara, that we have the chance, even today, to draw near to our God and know him intimately in the situations of life we would never choose on our own. Thank you, Lord, that we are not the ones who plan our path. And so, we trust you, but teach us the journey of surrendering daily that we might experience you more fully. We pray all this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is so worthy. Amen.